Hopefully that's good. Great. Good morning, everyone. It's awesome to be able to be here again. Awesome because you guys make it so. And we're here to worship our awesome God. And like John was saying earlier, it is truly He is the only one that is truly awesome. We've tainted that word. Oh, by the way, before I forget, today, if you want to take a moment today, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Peace in Jerusalem. It will be, you will be joining thousands, if not tens of thousands of people in prayer for the peace in Jerusalem. And so that is a good thing to be mindful of, because remember that Jerusalem could still play a big part in things to come. Secondly, this towards the end of this, the October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. If it were not for the Reformation, we probably wouldn't be here. If we were, we would probably be worshiping either in a Catholic service or in a Greek Orthodox service. But the Reformation is it's a huge importance in the Christian calendar, and the All Saints Day is October 31st. It's when Martin Luther made his stand way back in 1517, and it is a day that is for us has maybe begun a tradition. Last year we had a baby dedication. Anna and Michael dedicated themselves to the upbringing of their child, and we, if you remember, collectively, we agreed to help them as a church and to raise them in the admonition of the Lord. And so we, as a body, agreed to help them as much as possible to be able to do that. And so this year, I thought, and we also had another thing in that on that day, if you remember. We had a baptism. And so this year, I don't have any baby dedications that I've been asked to do, but I have been asked to do a baptism. If anyone is a newer believer and has not been baptized and would like to be baptized, get a hold of me. I think that if we plan on it for doing it on that weekend, it would be a really good way because we're celebrating such a big event. And really, it was the in many ways the Reformation was the kind of a baptism in a whole nother sense. It was a taking the church back to a biblical understanding and letting this be our standard, where no longer it was whatever men said and modern revelation or anything like that. It was, this is where we stand and we can do no other. So we take the same stand. So right now I think we're tentatively want to do it on that day, which would be the 29th. We'll have a service that will be kind of dedicated to baptism, and we'll have a message that's appropriate for that. We'll talk a little bit more about the Reformation as it gets here, and the importance of it, if many of you don't know. Last year, I think we went through a study, which was the, it might have been 2 years ago now, maybe even longer than that, that we did an actual church history study, where we went into the church history, and there was a lot of things that people were kind of, their minds were blown, like, that really happened? Yes. There were some horrible things that happened. There were some amazing things, but all through it all, God had His hand through it. His work in all those things, His providence, is evident throughout church history. So that's an amazing thing. So with that said, we'll be in Ephesians 1. We're going to cover part 8b and 10a. This is kind of a little bit longer area, and there are some important things here that Paul has to say. So we're going to be digging into these a little bit. And yes, we do have some Greek. So I hope you brought your Greek hats today, your Greek ears. Because it's important, right? If we understand if we have a better understanding of what the original language was and some of the traditions and some of the things that were going on, it helps us understand the Bible in a different way altogether. So it's a way for us to understand how God has worked in the past, how He works now, and how He will work in the future. But it also helps us to see the things that were written. I've likened it akin to the Constitution. And what I mean by that is, if you take a document like the Constitution and you read what it says and you take it as what it says, then and you interpret it through the eyes of the writers, then it's chances are you're not going to go far astray. But when you make the document be what people want to call today, because we are in a postmodern and a post-Christian culture in our country and in the world, really, they make documents say whatever it is that they want to. Everyone can interpret it their own way. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous, y'all. Because the one that wins out is the one who's the most forceful, the one with the most loud voice, and the one who's the more, quote-unquote, powerful. And so that is a danger. So we should look at the documents as historical documents and try to understand it from what was the original intent of the document. And so when we go through the Bible, we want to approach it that way as well. And there are certain things that are obviously symbolic. We've talked a lot about this during the study of the end times. But there's also those things that are very literal, and they should be taken as such. And here we can look and see that Paul, where he's talking about this, and I'll read what it says. I remember that last week we spent a lot of time talking about the... let me see if I can find my notes from last week. We spent a lot of time talking about a couple words in particular. Perisuo was one of the words, and that was the idea from verse 7. When God lavishes, when He lavishes His gifts, when He lavishes His blessing, when He lavishes, when He gives us all these things, He lavishes on us all these things. In other words, He doesn't hold back. He doesn't give you just a little thimbleful so you'll get a taste of it. He doesn't put that carrot on a big long stick that you'll never be able to. He doesn't do that. Other religions will do that. And they'll keep that carrot on the end of the stick that you can never reach because you don't know what the marker is. What's the standard? We don't know. He doesn't do that. He lavishes. And the idea, we're going to be focused today a lot on God's character. I'm going to say some things that may be controversial. So I'm giving you a heads up. More controversial than things you've already said? Yes. And the reason is because when we look at this portion of Scripture, especially the way that Paul has put it together, we have to understand that he is really focused in on three things to start with: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's focused in on God. So he wants us to focus in on that. And as we've covered 1 through 6, was primarily talking about the Father, the role of the Father in salvation. Now we're looking a little bit more, and we're focused. We've moved from a few weeks ago, if you remember, we shifted our focus from the Father. Now we're shifted more towards the Son, but they're working together in union, as we're going to see. The He's, the Him's that are mentioned here are not speaking of the same person, but they are speaking about the same God. Okay? Did you get that? Not speaking about the same person, but speaking about the same God, okay? So that's important. We as Christians, and here at Calvary City on a Hill, we emphasize to you that we are monotheists. We are fiercely monotheistic. We believe that there is only one God, that there's always been only one God, and there's multiples of false gods, but there's only one God. And it's not necessarily the God that everyone believes in. Okay, I said a long time ago, and in many of the studies that we've done, I always come back to this. This to me is a truth and an understanding of those things when we're talking about God. There's kind of three simple basic levels of God. of what people believe. Number one, level number one would be the most elementary, is people believe in a God. So you get that? They believe in a God. They have a God that they've kind of fixed in their mind, or they've been told about, or tradition has passed down, and so that's the God that they believe in. The second level is a little deeper, a little bit more understanding. They believe in God. They believe in God, that the God of the Bible is the God that they think that they serve, that they want to follow, or that they believe in. But they distort, again, they do it all in accordance with their own understanding. They don't take the time, and nor can they, as we're going to see. It's not fully possible for them to truly understand these things, but they believe in God. So belief in a God, believe in God, and then the third level, which is what I believe that we do as Christians, we believe God. So not only do we believe that there is a God, but we believe that this God is the God that we believe in, and we believe Him. That's what makes us, what the Bible says, we're heirs, not errors, errors, mistakes. No, we have an inheritance. We are heirs of Abraham. What was promised to Abraham is what we get to drink of, what we get to have. And in that, as heirs, heirs of his inheritance, we partake and we believe. And it was said of Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him by God as righteousness. And let me put it to you in simpler terms. Basically, when he finally came to that place where he took God at his word, it was, okay, God, you said it. That's it. That's good enough for me. And it didn't mean that he fully comprehended or understood. He just said, this is what you've told me. I believe you. This is how it's going to be. And so it's really kind of simple, but it's very deep. And having laid that background, before we go into the text, let me actually read it first, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go into dig in a little deeper. So I want to read from Ephesians 1, 8b through 10a. So last week we talked about God and His grace and His that our sins are forgiven, that we've been forgiven, that we have redemption through His blood, and that He has lavished upon us all these things in accordance with His riches of His grace. So 8b begins like this. In all wisdom and insight, Paul is continuing a thought, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Now there's a He's, His, Him being spoken of. They're not, like I said earlier, they're not all speaking of the same person. So we have to divide and understand which Him or He or His is being spoken of. Okay? And we'll get into that more as we unfold this. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in us, or in Him, excuse me. He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things upon the earth. Like I said last week, this is not broken up in the most succinct way. So this kind of ends abruptly there, Paul's point. There's the period that the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth, all the things are summed up in one thing, in Christ. Amen. All right? Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. Lord, as we open up Your word and dig into this, these deep things that are here, Father, I pray that You would open up our minds and hearts, not just to receive them, but to begin to grasp them. And that You, in accordance with Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:44, Lord, that You would teach us and that You would make known to us those things. Your word says that You will teach your own children. You Yourself, the great God and King. Lord, we thank You. What an awesome and amazing thought it is to know that the God of the universe, who right now is in control of the entire universe and everything that is beyond, all things are kept in motion and they're kept in order, and they're done all by you. And at the same time, billions of people on the earth are crying out to you. And still somehow, some way, you single us out. I don't fully understand or comprehend this. It just boggles my mind. I can't even begin to spend too much time lest I should go nuts or crazy. But I thank you that that's the kind of God that you are. Beyond what we can think or imagine, the God who is just so beyond description and words. And we thank you, Lord, that though you're unfathomable, though your depths no one can plumb, that Lord, that you still make yourself known in the simplest of ways for the simple-minded like me, and that you give us cause to want to dive in into that ocean and not be afraid of being drowned in the fullness and in the wholeness of who you are, because you're the one who draws us to dive in, and you're the one who holds us, and you're the one who keeps us, and you're the one who loves us. And we thank you, Lord, for these things and more. Have your way as we open up your word, Lord, and change us, conform us, and transform our minds and our hearts, our lives, so that they would reflect the beauty of your Son, of our Lord and Savior, of our King, who will return one day. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So with that, when Paul, he continues as he's his thought. Remember, he's been showing the God that they have come to believe in Ephesus. Because remember, Ephesus was an idolatrous community. They worshipped, do you remember who it was? Diana. What was her Greek name? That was the Roman name. Artemis. Artemis the Great. Remember from Acts 17, I think it was? From the book of Acts where Paul came and was teaching and they were upset because so many people were turning away from this false idol, which made money. They made bank. They rolled in the coin with their false gods. And that's really what false religion is about, isn't it? To quote Ron L. Hubbard, you know who Ron L. Hubbard is? Yep. Dianetics? Yeah? Scientology? The father of Scientology? He put his thought to practice, and he found out that it's true. He says, if you really want to get rich, you start your own religion. He died a very wealthy man. Okay? He died, and he was confronted immediately by the truth. That wealth didn't amount to anything then. It's soon forgotten because of what the Bible teaches us. So here in verse 8, Paul continues his thought and he says, in all wisdom, this is the Greek word Sophia, which is my granddaughter's name. My daughter wouldn't have a clue about that. But Sophia, that is what it means, wisdom. It is the word, the Greek word, from the Greek word Sophia, which means wisdom, broad and full of intelligence, used of the knowledge of every diverse matter, the wisdom which belongs to men, specifically the varied knowledge of things human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up in the maxims and proverbs. That way up here, that definition, I'll read it again. Specifically, the varied knowledge of things human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up by the maxims and proverbs. Remember what Solomon, you guys remember who Solomon was? Who was Solomon? David's son. Who was what? What was? He was wise. How wise was he? Yeah. Yeah. He's purportedly the wisest man who's ever lived. People would come from countries that were thousands of miles away just to hear, to get an audience with him, just to hear his wisdom. They would spend their own money to come, and we're talking other kings and queens who would come, and they would sit at his feet to learn from him. Wisdom, he said over and over again in his Proverbs that he wrote, wisdom is something to be desired above riches. Wisdom is something that you should seek and it will enlighten you. But he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's wise. Because he's saying, acquiring knowledge for the sake of academia is just horrible. If you just want to learn just for the sake of learning, you can become an egghead and be super, super smart, but you would be, as Malcolm Muggeridge is quoted as saying, he says that we have educated ourselves to imbecility. We have educated ourselves to imbecility. We're a bunch of smart dummies. Yeah. They don't have any basic wisdom, any basic knowledge. They don't have any acquiring of any wisdom. Okay? And wisdom is one of those things in the Bible that tells us to pursue it. Desire that more than anything. And so in this wisdom that Paul is talking about here, this Sophia, he says that it was in this that he did all the prior things up to this point. He says he did it with this intentionality in all wisdom and in insight. This is also could be expressed as a science and learning, or the act of interpreting dreams and always given the sagest advice. Some of us have friends who we consider wise, and sometimes we'll call them, say, hey, I got this situation. What do you think of it? Just to hear what they have to say, because they seem to have a pretty good grasp on wisdom. The intelligence evinced in discovering the meaning of some mysterious number or vision. Skill in the management of affairs. Okay? Devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men, not disciples of Christ. Listen to what that says. Devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men, not disciples of Christ. In other words, the non-believer, when you're interacting with them. Skill and discretion in imparting Christian truth. It goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Yeah. And this is the same kind of idea, but the person that has wisdom, he knows what to, and desires to know what to share and what not to share. For instance, I have a lot of Facebook groups that I follow, and I get into dialogues with people. And one of the things that I avoid heavily is there's always contention when people want to talk about Calvinism, what they call it. I just call it sovereign election or sovereign grace, God's sovereign grace. But when you're talking to a non-believer and they want to argue against that, that's one of those things where I remember, I answer a fool according to his folly, lest he should be wise in his own eyes. So you remember that they want to argue about something that they don't really even believe in, and it's just foolishness to approach it because they deny that God exists. But they want to argue against how God does his business, which is kind of you're wasting your time. So it's learning and discerning those things is part of what this is saying in our intercourse with men, not disciples of Christ. Okay. It also is the knowledge and the practice of the requisites for godly and upright living. Supreme intelligence, such as belongs to God, to Christ, the wisdom of God as evinced, or I think it's evidenced, in forming and executing counsels in the formation and government of the Word and the Scriptures. So when it comes to the Word of God, using that wisdom of God as evidenced in forming and executing councils in the formation and government of the world and of Scriptures. And so that's what Sophia really means. And the insight that he says here, he takes us to a word that would come alongside wisdom. He says it's in all wisdom and insight. And of course, he's talking about his wisdom. He did all these things in accordance with his wisdom, not ours, not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. And insight. What is insight? The word here that is used is phroinesis. Phroinesis. And it is it just simply means understanding or knowledge and holy love of the will of God. Holy and knowledge and holy love of the will of God. Okay? So when he did the prior, if you go back and read through verses 1 through 8a, you'll see that he's saying, this is how God did it. He did those things in wisdom and in insight. And he says, and he made known to us the mystery. Now, here's where some of the things that I might say might get a little bit controversial. One of the things that we understand, when you think about what Jesus said back in John chapter 3, Jesus said that you must be born again. John agreed with him and says that prior to John chapter 3, and he says in John chapter 1 that you must be born again. Let me read it. Just so that you know that I'm just not saying these things. So in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, this is how it reads. He came unto his own, the his in this case, is talking about Jesus. John is talking about Jesus, or the Word, who came and became incarnate, the incarnate Son of God. He came to his own being the Jewish people at that time, and those who were his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And notice what he says, to the ones that received him, to them he gives the right to become. What does the word become? Yeah. To become something, if I want to become a better student of the word, it means if I just put my Bible under my pillow and expect that to give me insight and wisdom through osmosis, good luck with that. Right? It's not going to work. So if I want to become better at understanding, better at this, I have to do something. I have to change from what I was to something else. And so it's the idea of it was once one thing, now it's become something else. The idea of transformation. He says he gave the right to those who received him to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then this is the key. Who were born not of blood, that's a natural birth, nor of the will of the flesh, wasn't somebody's decision, nor of the will of man, again, it wasn't somebody deciding, this is what I'm going to do, but of God. And look at how bluntly he puts that, but of God, born of God. That's the implication. Now, that was a primer or primer to what is said in John chapter 3. When Jesus meets with Nicodemus in chapter 3, starting in verse 3, he says, Jesus answered, let me read from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, a teacher. Oh, he's so much more than that, y'all. Don't be fooled into the trap and get stuck into the trap that Jesus was just some good moral teacher. He doesn't leave that really open for us when you continue to read what it is that's recorded about him, what he said, okay? But this is what Nicodemus says. You're a good teacher. We can tell that you're from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So he's at least seen that much. And remember, before we get too harsh with these guys, like we did with we beat up pretty hard on the 12 Stooges when we were going through Mark, if you remember. But remember the one thing that they didn't have that we do as Christians today. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't born again yet. Okay, that was to come. And so Nicodemus is looking at this solely through the eyes of man. Okay? So he can't grasp what Jesus is saying because Jesus says to this. He says in answer to that, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Just let that sink in for a minute. Do, 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 do. He cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What must happen first before you can even see the kingdom of God? Begin to understand. You must be born again. So when John says this back in John chapter 1, he's saying that those who were born not of blood and not of the flesh and not of the will of man, but of God, that has to happen first. And then they begin to see. So he says that in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So being born again must come first. Secondly, Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again." Now here, when going back to verse 3, remember that the term that is used here by Jesus, that is recorded for us, is the word genao anothen. Genao anothen. Which genao is the word that is used in the Greek for giving birth. So if a woman was going to give birth, she would be ready to genao her baby. Okay? So that's the word, that's the term that was commonly used for a woman giving birth or a female animal giving birth to its offspring. So he uses this word, and then he says, anothen. Now, anothen literally in the Greek means from above. So when you put these two words together, born again, it could be again, but it literally means born from above. What in the world does that mean? Well, John told us in verse 13, born of God. And God is above in the heavens. You must be born from above. Then he says, and so Nicodemus asks this question because he's using terms that he's recognizing, but that anothen threw him off. But he heard genao. And he says, "Can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So this must happen first. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Popularly, especially locally, it's taught one thing. You must be baptized. That's what he's talking about. Here's the problem. The Bible has in the old language of the Bible, the New Testament, the Koine Greek, there is a word for baptizing. For baptize. Baptizo. Baptizo is the word. And it does not occur here in this portion of Scripture. It is not present. But you know what is present? Genao anothen. Yeah. He's saying, then he says here that you must be genao of water, the word for water. Now, you ladies will know this, and some men will, but when you become with child, where is that child in your body? In the womb, enclosed in water. What's the first thing that happens? The first sign that's given that baby is ready to come out. Water is broken, right? So what would that baby be born of? Water. He's talking about a natural birth. And if you're doubting that, wait till we get here a little bit further. I wasn't planning on going into depth with here, but I think it's important. Then he says, in verse 5, that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. So now there's the natural, now there's the unnatural or the supernatural. The pneuma is the word here. You've heard of pneumatics? Pneumatology. This is when you get sick and your lungs become filled with fluids, you get pneumonia. All having to do with air. In that case, it's a restriction of air due to an increase of fluid buildup in your lungs. In this case, he's saying the water and the Spirit. So he's talking about both the natural and a supernatural thing. He says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Air or spirit. Spirit, yes.
And wind?
Yes. Yeah, or breath. Yeah, breath, wind. It could be used for all those things, but it's also spoken of when it's translated from the original Greek, it's the word pneuma that is given to the Holy Spirit. The pneuma hagios.
To the Hebrew ruach.
Ruach, yeah, in the Old Testament.
Breath, wind.
Yeah. So this would be the same kind of idea. And so he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, or born of water and born of the Spirit. And he goes on to explain. He says, now listen, verse 6, because a lot of people will read through this real fast and they won't ever stop to think about what Jesus is saying. And he's saying this, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Duh. Right? But when you stop and think about what he's saying, he's making a point. He's making a distinction. He's drawing a line and saying, look, there's a natural birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Human mamas give birth to human babies. Right?
Amen.
Okay. But now he's saying, then he says, look, he says, that which is born of pneuma is pneuma. That which is born of spirit is spirit. No evolution. But here's another thing to keep in mind. It's one of the things, you guys probably grow sick of me saying this and make this comparison, but I think it's so important in grasping this. When you were conceived in your womb, in your mother's womb, not in your womb, that would be weird. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, how much of the decision was yours? The empty set? Zero? Right? So you had no choice in it. How much of a decision did you have in choosing your parents? Zero. How much of a choice did you have in choosing where you were born? The time you were born? The one that was going to deliver you? I'm beating this horse for a reason. The idea is you had no choice in the matter, and yet you're here. Okay? So don't fight against that. And the point that I'm making here, and I think what Jesus is saying, is that which is born of spirit, pneuma, has to be done by spirit. It is not, it's like what John said in John chapter 1, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And what is God? John chapter 4, God is
spirit.
Pneuma. And those who worship Him must worship Him in
spirit.
Pneuma
and
truth. Yes. This is what is necessary, he says. And then he says this, just to smack him upside the head for a second. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be Genao Anothen. Then he makes this distinction and says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know what he's saying? It has nothing to do with you. Being born again has nothing to do with you. God's interaction with man has nothing to do with man. That may be a shock to you. Paul is, he has this intense telescope that is huge, just so that he can focus in on God. And he's given us this lens so that we can finely tune it and see what it is that he's focused on. He's focused on what Jesus is saying here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with man. The death on the cross of Jesus Christ had nothing to do with man. Yes. When you think about the focus of what Paul is saying, Paul is so focused on God, and this is what he opens up with. This is how he opened up his letter in Ephesians. This is how he wanted them to understand. It's about God. It's all about God. It will always be about God. It has always been about God and only been about God. The only thing that man contributes to salvation is his sinfulness. That's it. Nothing else. Yes. Possibly, yes. Spurgeon or Whitfield or one of the great fathers of the faith. Yeah. Somebody who had this understanding, and I think in their case, they pointed that toward themselves. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. And he's making the point that it is entirely God's doing. This was, and remember what Paul had written, he said, before the foundations of the earth, before God had formed everything, before he physically brought matter together, before he got all these things and made them to work, he said, this thing is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this fallen creature. I'm going to make this creature, and he's going to fall. And he's going to defy me. He's going to rebel against me. He's going to sin against me. He's going to do everything against me. And we will read as we go through Ephesians, we'll see that what this is, the idea is what transpired on the cross. And this is why I said that it had everything to do with God. When Jesus was there on the cross, he not only took our sins, but he deflected from us. Because remember what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago in the book of Ephesians, where it says that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Remember that word in the Greek that said that the penalty for what it is that we have worked towards, the penalty for our transgression, the penalty for it has been far removed from you if you have been born again. Hallelujah. It means you never, ever have to put it in the back of your mind ever again. It shouldn't be there. There is no penalty anymore if you're truly born again. That's what it means. Yes. It means you're free. It means you're free. And it's by God's grace. And he says, the penalty is removed. It is no longer there. You never have to worry about it because it was paid for. And remember, God is a God of wrath. It's not popular today to present a God of wrath. But God is a God of wrath because he has to be because of his justice. And it's a fierce wrath. One of the writers of the New Testament said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. But see, when the penalty has been removed, that fear has been removed. Because it's been paid for. This is what the Bible calls that Jesus is our propitiation. That wrath that God had towards sin rightfully because he is just has been propitiated. meaning that wrath has been quenched. It has been quenched once for all on the cross by Jesus Christ Himself, alone. He faced that wrath. And how do we know those words? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what happened and transpired on the cross. Is Jesus drank up the wrath of God. Jesus faced the justice that we deserve, and He took it. And He was paid for in full, and it was propitiated God's wrath. It was removed once for all for those who are born again. And so He says that God made known to us the mystery of His will. It is necessary, and this is what I was getting to, and we're probably going to have to finish this next week, but it is necessary for God to have been the entire focus of all those things. Because it took Him to make it known. Because remember what Jesus said. Unless you're born again, you cannot see. And remember what He says in John chapter 6 about someone coming to Jesus, about someone coming to Himself, what He says. He says, no one comes to me unless the Father draw him. God is the central figure of the cross. God is the central figure of salvation. God is the central figure of redemption. God is the central figure of reconciliation. He is it. He is the focus. And Paul rightfully has been focused in these opening sentences and verses that we have that God is the focus. Not us. We sing songs a lot about God's love, and you hear them on the radio, and they make you feel all nice and fuzzy and warm. But when you really listen to them, they're focused on God's love for us. He loves me. The focus has been removed. It's on the wrong thing, and it's askew. It feels nice. It's great to know that God loves us. But it was really the love of God that was interacting within the crucifixion. I love what Ravi says, Ravi Zacharias says when he's talking about this. And he says, God in the cross, He didn't save us in spite of the evil and the wickedness and the horror of the cross. He saved us through it. Because this is how holy God is. This is how much He hates sin. This is how much He despises rebellion. Because He has to. Because of His holiness. That is something that's hard for us to grasp. Because when you have conversations, and I've had conversations with people that say, what you're telling me, that you're saying that if I just told one lie, God would send me to hell. I say, no, the fact that you were conceived in your mother's womb is enough to send you to hell. Because you're born with a sinful nature. And we can't help it. Wasn't our choice. It's just the way that we are. And because of that, and because of how God has to deal with sin, He has to look at it as abhorrent. It's vile to Him. It's foul. It's incredibly just, think about it. Jesus came, and when He was here, the incarnate Son of God walked among people like you and me. That would be like us jumping into the sewer to live for a little while. And having to live in that squalor that whole time. And the living God reaches out and touches people in that condition. I can't fully comprehend or understand that. I don't get that. I just know that's the picture that's painted in my mind when I think about that. Jesus, every living breath that he had while he was here incarnate. Remember that he is God from all eternity. But while he was here incarnate, in the flesh, he had to breathe the aroma, the stench of our sin. Every moment. But he wasn't focused on that. He was focused on something much more. Like Abraham, when Abraham finally understood, and God said, Abraham, and he says this in Genesis 22, he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. That's the way God saw it. It's your only son. And Abraham could have said, well, hold on a second. I thought you were going to bless through Isaac. That's what you said. But you know what Abraham said? He says, all right. And what does the Bible tell us? He tells Abraham this in the evening, and in the morning he gets up early, packs his son, his only son, and goes. Why? Because he had his mind and his heart and his whole being focused on something other than the loss. He had his mind focused, and it even says that Abraham understood that God, though he has me slay my son, yet shall he live. Let me put it to you in a Rudiism. Okay? He looked at it and said, that's your problem, God. I'm just going to do what you told me. I believe you. That's your problem. It wasn't a problem for God because God knew all along what he was going to do. And remember, it's that great picture of a father of nations taking his only son. And when it came to that time, that son, in obedience, carries on his back the wood for the sacrifice. And as he's carrying that, he's not questioning. When he finally gets there, he allows his hands to be tied. He allows himself to be bound. And he says, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, don't worry about it. God will provide. God will provide. He will provide for himself a sacrifice. He understood, even though he couldn't, in a worldly sense, he couldn't fully comprehend. He understood something new, supernatural is going to happen, y'all. And God is going to be the one who's the father of it. This is the idea that Paul is presenting to us, that God is the sole focus of redemption. And he saved us because he could, because it was his character to do so, because it was what he had appointed all along, what he had decreed from before the foundations of the earth. And everything that he decrees will come to pass, and no one can thwart the will of God. And he says, from the creation, from before the creation, from before I've started putting together all these matter and molecules and cells and atoms and all these things to begin this universe and this little blue marble that we call earth to sustain, because the Bible tells us in Isaiah that God formed the earth to be inhabited. I'm one that believes the entire universe is designed so that this little planet can support life. And God did what was necessary in order for that to happen. This was his plan, and he had planned to do it, and it's his character that is in view. He is the focus. He is the sole focus. He's always been the sole focus. Time is running from me, so I'm going to end, but next week we'll pick up a little bit more with this idea, and we'll read some more of these. You can read ahead. I put some what I call Berean scripture in there. And I've also put in here some other ones that I didn't get a chance to touch on that I really want to touch on next week. But Jesus is the one who's in view now. Jesus is the one who's the focus. He is like a red-hot laser-type focus now. God is in view here, y'all, not anyone else. And that's important. Because when it comes to communion, that is what our focus should be. It should be Christ and Christ alone. Because remember those words that he said, that when you do this in remembrance of me. And as we, as being the first of the month, I wanted to read from Mark, our old friend Mark. And you know what's cool to think, the more that I think about these, all these guys that we read about here, to just spend time and think about, they're our brothers in Christ. And we're going to see them one day. And that's really cool. Because I got some questions. Whether or not we're going to get to ask those questions, I don't know. But the point is, they're our brothers who's gone on before us. They're real people who trusted in Christ, who were born again of God, and who were named here. They're our brothers in Christ. And so Mark before us, he recorded this, or at least it was recorded by him, about this Passover and this time of communion. And when the Lord's Supper or the communion was instituted. And I want to begin by reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 17. And when it was evening, he came to the 12, with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And remember, this was the intimate fellowship that was so intimate that when you shared a meal with someone, you were sharing of yourself. You were sharing in part of yourself, okay? And he says, "One of you that is eating with me is going to betray me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said, "It is the one of the 12 who, the one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." He knew what he was talking about. "I got to go to the cross. That's what I got to do. And I've got to be betrayed in order for that to happen. This is the way that it has been foretold. This is the way that has been decreed. So what has been so said before the foundations of the earth, this is the way it's got to be." And he says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And you notice the exclamation. He said it more like, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. No existence is better than what he has to deal with. And while they were eating, he took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. This is my blood of the covenant, this new covenant. The old covenant been replaced with the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In Corinthians, it tells us, do this in remembrance of him. He is the focus. Remember what he did. Remember that he suffered on the cross. Remember that he faced it alone. Remember that he was betrayed. Remember that he was left alone entirely. Remember that even God himself, the Father, turned away so that his wrath could be propitiated, so that his wrath could be succored, if you will. It could be removed, and you never have to worry about that again. That penalty's gone. When you see God, if you are a Christian, when your eyes close for the last time in this physical realm and they wake up in a blink, the twinkling of an eye, you will see God face to face. But that wrath is far removed if you are in Christ, if you are trusting Him. If you've never trusted Him today, today's a day. Trust in Him. Believe Him. Let Him remove your sin. Let Him remove your guilt. Let Him remove the penalty. Let Him remove the judgment. Let Him remove the condemnation. Let Him remove all these things because He can. And that's what communion is about. It's about the fact that you can. You can remember Him. You can worship. You can take time to worship and adore. You can take time to think about Him and to bow your heart, to bow your head, and yes, bow your knee to Him as Lord. Because He didn't leave it open that He should be thought of as just another moral teacher. He only left one option, really, that He's Lord. Is He your Lord? Do you know Him? Has that wrath been removed? Or are you still afraid of the idea of having to face God? Because we can do nothing to remove that wrath. God has to remove it. And it's been removed if we'll just trust in Him. If we'll be like Abraham and say, okay, God, I trust You. I'll believe You. That's enough for me. That's enough. I'll believe. If you've never trusted Him, trust Him today. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness towards us. Thank You that You were propitiated. Thank You that the price has been paid. Thank You that Jesus was enough, that His sacrifice, that all the wickedness that was poured out upon Him in our sin, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, the holy God, the righteous God in Him. Clothe us in Him. Clothe us in Yourself, in Your righteousness, in Your holiness. Help us to grasp these things, to see them for what they are. Help us to know them, to adore You, to worship You, and to receive You, so that we can become children of God. Lord, we thank You for all these things. Cause us, Lord, to experience genao anothen. You're the one who we're dependent on for these things, just like the song that we sang a little bit ago. Lord, we need You. Oh, how we need You. And help us to come to surrender, that we might come and worship at Your feet. Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we bless You. In Jesus' name, have Your way here amongst us and transform lives, Lord, and minds, and conform us to the likeness of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.